Well, we live in a day and a time where we're being continually told that the highest good in our life, that the very best virtue indeed, that the highest and noblest human quality is tolerance. You've probably heard this repeatedly, tolerance. We're told we must tolerate those we disagree with no matter what the disagreement is about. So, for example, if the issue regards the murder of the unborn, we're told, don't be so disturbed about this. You just must tolerate those who are on the other side of this disagreement. Or how about the issue of the nature of the God-ordained institution of holy matrimony? Those who oppose us and have the opposite belief tell us that we must simply tolerate them. We must tolerate those who want to erase the boundaries of our country, its borders, and we must tolerate those who are committed to stupefying the children of our land by indoctrination. We must tolerate those who demand that Christians be silent in the public sphere of our day. And you can probably think of a dozen more examples where you have heard a message that says, you must be tolerant of those who you disagree with. The curious thing to me is about those who preach this message of tolerance most loudly in our land are clearly excessively intolerant, at least intolerant of Christians who are following the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not agree to simply disagree with those who are followers of Jesus Christ. They will not tolerate those who disagree with them on these most important issues that are given to us in God's Word. Consider the female who has just announced that she has decided that she is the one who ought to inhabit the White House. She was addressing the attendees of the 6th Annual Women in the World Summit, and she said this, "Deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and structural biases have to be changed." She was talking, of course, in the realm of what she calls a women's access to reproductive health care, which is a code word for abortion. And she said this, far too many women are denied access to reproductive health care, read abortion in there, and laws don't count for much if they're not enforced. Rights have to exist in practice, not just on paper. Laws have to be backed up with resources and political will, she explained, and deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and structural biases have to be changed. When Hillary made that statement, she was saying, with Orwellian doublespeak, that biblical Christianity must be fundamentally altered to make way for her unrestricted murder of the unborn. Is that tolerant? You have to change what you believe? She will not tolerate those who disagree with her on the issue of murdering babies, that we must change our religion, we must edit our Bible, we must reject 2,000 years of Christian doctrine, and we must somehow alter the Ten Commandments itself to do what she commands us to do? Why is it that it seems her way of tolerance is a one-way street? We have to be tolerant, but there's no tolerance going the other direction. Why is it we must tolerate these who claim that they are our masters and that in fundamental fashion we must alter our beliefs as Christians and alter the Ten Commandments simply because she demands so? I don't know about you, but to me, this is really not tolerance at all. It's tolerance that is intolerant, and more specifically, an intolerance of the Christian faith and of the teaching clearly set out in God's Word, the Bible. It's so-called tolerance really parading itself. It is not at all. It is a belief system that is attempting to be a Trojan horse that if we accept it, say, oh, yes, we've got to be tolerant, then it will open up and actually transform into an intolerant world. It leaves us with a disastrous bargain as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, we go. For the agreement is they will never leave us alone with our following of Jesus Christ. They will not cease to harass us, to mock us, or to persecute us. Now, Clinton is but one example of this kind of intolerance and anti-Christian bigotry that wears the label of tolerance that it is not. And we understand that this is just really another example of the war of the worldviews that occurs in our culture today. There is a war between competing today. We have in this series of sermons been constructing the elements of a Christian worldview. We began with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem because as King of Kings, he was finally acknowledged and honored as to what he actually is, King of all kingdoms, King of the universe. And we followed that by looking at the resurrection from the dead, the event that changed everything in the universe. And then we've examined the biblical worldview of politics. What does the Bible say about that? The biblical worldview of economics. And last week, the biblical worldview of education. This morning, I want to address a biblical worldview of competing belief systems. I'm choosing to call competing belief systems what most people call religions. I'm not using the term religion because there is only one true religion. One true religion, and there's other competing belief systems against the one true religion. I've chosen that phrase because I don't want to dignify the other belief systems with the idea that God the Father has reserved for the one true religion given to us in His Word. What I'd like to do this morning is develop a biblical worldview regarding these competing belief systems in our world, because you know as well as I, there are many claimants today to truth that say we have the truth and not you, or many claimants to justice. This is what justice looks like and not what you say, or righteousness. This is what is righteousness instead of what the Bible says. And whether it be the baby murder that Hillary advocates or the jihadists who say that it is their duty, according to their belief system, to kill those who disagree with them. They say that that's their what their book, the Quran, commands them to do. And so in our day, I believe more than ever, we need to understand how does God's Word look at these competing belief systems. Have your Bible there. If you turn to Jeremiah 10 and verse 10 in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 10:10. Because the first thing we need to understand that the Word of God says, there is only one true God. Someone might want to deal with a snake. There's a snake in the aisle. I'm not sure the best way to get it out the door. It doesn't look like a poisonous snake from here, but... There you go. Thank you, Sherilyn. Thank you. Well, happy Mother's Day. Dealing with snakes. Okay. Don't know where that fella came in from, but perhaps he wanted to hear the word. All right. Jeremiah 10:10. Look at what the Word of God says here very clearly, that there is only one true God, and that everyone else that claims to be God is not true at all. Jeremiah 10:10 states, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. And at His wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide His indignation." There is only one true God. The great Shema, the kind of a confessional creed of the Hebrews is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee shall be in thine heart." The Bible proclaims from page 1 to the very last page of Revelation that there is only one true God and that He is the creator of all things. He alone is that God who is to be worshipped. He alone is that God who is to be obeyed, who is to be honored as the Lord. But we understand those who would hear what we just said that are of the tolerant crowd would claim, wait a minute, that belief that you claim to hold to is so narrow. It is so exclusive, and you're saying all the other religions are not worshiping the one true God, and they might actually, in their criticism of us, slide into the language of bigotry. I've heard this, perhaps you have as well, that you must be a bigot because you believe what the Bible says, that there is only one true God. I think it's challenging for us as Christians. How do we interact with that? How do we share our faith with those who reject the truth of God's word, the Bible? I think one of the first things we need to determine is if the person we're discussing this with believes in logic and reason, because there are many people today who completely reject logic and reason, and so obviously we can't witness to them on the basis of logic and reason in sharing elements of our worldview with them. But we can ask them a question. Do you believe it makes a difference if there is only one God in the universe, one God, or there is a multitude of gods? In other words, monotheism versus polytheism. And does it make a difference if there is only one God? I like what Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary defines God, and this, I think, is a solid definition. The supreme being, Jehovah, the eternal and infinite spirit, the creator, the sovereign of the universe. If we, in a discussion with another person, can agree to define God as the supreme being very clearly, then there is but one supreme being. There is but one God, and any other claimants to deity are not the supreme being, and therefore they are not God. There can be no multitude of gods if there is a supreme being. And if there is no agreement, of course, with the person we're talking with about the definition of God itself, then we have to say that we can challenge them, share with me what you believe. And one of the things we ought to do in our witness as Christians is always be good listeners, be willing to listen to what the person shares, what they believe, to hear them out. And hopefully, once we've heard them out, we can say, can I share with you what I believe? And then take the Word of God and share the Word of God with them, even if they reject that. Ultimately, we're planting and sowing the seeds of God's truth in their heart. But when we share the Word of God, what often we'll hear come back to us, well, that's just the Bible, you know? That's just one book of many in the world that claim to be the Word of God. There's other religious books, the Bhagavad Gita and the Quran and the Book of Mormon and a long list of other books that all claim to be from God. So why should I listen to the Bible above these other books? And we do have an answer for them regarding that. If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 16, 2 Timothy 3:16, the Apostle Paul clearly states what the Word of God says about itself. All Scripture, that's all 66 books of the Bible, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So very clearly, the Bible is a unique book and claims to be breathed out truth of God that God saw to it that was recorded by man for our benefit. It is the Word of God, unlike any other book in the universe. The Bible makes a claim here that it is God's exclusive Word. And if someone is open to evidence, the Bible contains within itself evidence that it is the Word of God, unlike any other book that claims to be God's Word. The words of the very Creator. Somebody who's open to evidence, who examine evidence and reaching a conclusion from that evidence, we should begin with them by sharing the amazing fulfillments of prophecy in God's Word. When we began this series and talked about that amazing day when Jesus triumphantly entered into Jerusalem, we shared that that day was a specific fulfillment of a number of prophecies. The exact day when Jesus entered Jerusalem was prophesied several centuries before, that exactly on that specific day, Jesus, the Messiah, would enter into Jerusalem. The mode of transportation he took in, riding on a colt, and the history of that transportation, that no one else had ridden on it, and what the crowd would say, and what the crowd would do, all the details of what he went in when he went into the temple, what he would do when he entered into the temple on that great triumphal day, what we celebrate as Palm Sunday. It's all fulfilled prophecy. And if someone is open to evidence, the amazing prophecies that are precisely fulfilled in God's Word are a multitude. Jesus Christ in his 33 years here on earth fulfilled well over 300 specific prophecies given in the Old Testament, hundreds and some thousands of years before his life. He fulfilled these prophecies in detail. And that's unlike any other book that claims to be the Word of God in the world today. of some would like to look at those prophecies and say, well, yeah, but can't you see that Jesus, you know, forced the situation and manipulated it such that, well, he chose to ride on this donkey knowing it would fulfill the prophecy, and he chose this day to go into Jerusalem, and wasn't he in control of making these prophecies come to pass? And you could say that's the case, but there is a set of the prophecies regarding his life that he would not have had such control over. Consider the place of his birth, Bethlehem. He was prophesied to be born in Bethlehem, and he was prophesied to be born of a virgin, and he was going to be of the lineage of King David. All of those things, you would have to say that the only way that he could have control over those events around his birth is if he is God, who he said he is. So clearly, one of the strongest arguments in favor of the Bible as a book from the Creator to mankind is the fulfillment of prophecy, which is unlike anything else that the world has ever known in terms of human books. This book is unlike every other book, fulfilled prophecy being one of the key elements in explaining that to others. What else we want to be sure to share with those is not only what we understand and believe about the Bible, but what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that he is the second person of the Trinity come into this world. And by the way, the Trinity is a unique doctrine only taught by the Bible. No other religion, no other religious books talk about the Trinity and explain it as God's Word does. It's a uniquely Christian and biblical doctrine. And Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Bible describes him coming into this world in his incarnation, being fully God, and now becoming fully man. At the same time, fully man and fully God. You see, at the moment in which his conception took place in the womb of the Virgin Mary, from that moment forward, Jesus had a human body. Before that, he had no human body. That is, he existed for all eternity past as fully God, but he was not yet fully human until the incarnation. At that moment, he became fully man, and by the way, he has a human body to this day, not the body that was crucified on the cross, but the resurrection body, and he continues to be fully God and fully man to this very day. And so his incarnation and the truth that he is divine, these are the essentials of the Christian faith that we want to share with anyone who would allow us to share with them the truth of what we believe about Jesus Christ. And most of all, of course, we want to share with them that this perfect man who lived a sinless life offered himself on the cross as a substitute for us, as our substitutionary atonement, paying the full penalty for our sins. But not only that he died on the cross and was buried, but that he rose again on the third day, conquering sin, conquering death, and conquering hell, and that as a result of his resurrection, God has given to him all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus Christ has authority over everything and over everyone. Let's look at what Jesus himself said in John 14 and verse 6. The Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus says here, and he's responding to a conversation taking place with Thomas, and Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Well, that's as exclusive as you can get. Jesus is saying he is the only way of salvation. He is the only way to come into fellowship with God. There is no way that anyone can have a relationship with the one true God except through Jesus Christ as their Savior. In essence, what Jesus is saying is that all other claimants to deity are imposters. He is the only way, he is the only truth, he is the only life. All others that claim to be deities, claim to be gods, are actually imposters, and they are not the truth. You know, we sow the seed of God's word, and it's not our responsibility to bring somebody to faith in Christ. They may or may not respond to God's word depending on the condition of their soil, the soil of their heart. We talked about the four soils. Well, if they're not the fourth soil, they're not going to come to faith in Christ. But we have an obligation and a duty to sow the seed to them nonetheless. We sow, but the harvest is up to God. We need to remember that the word of God is swift and sharper. It's powerful, and it can make an impact in a person's life greater than we can imagine. In fact, the impact may not be something we actually see. We sow the seed, And then we don't see the result, and it may be some time before that seed actually germinates in the hearts and the minds of the people to whom we share God's word. We are to sow God's word. We are to spread that good news. And this is really just a very brief synopsis of the biblical religion, of the one true religion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But let's shift now to look at what is the biblical worldview regarding these other religious belief systems, these other systems of thought that claim a separate deity or claim something other than what the Word of God says. If you have your Bible, turn to Psalms, right in the middle, Psalm 96 and verse 5. Psalm 96 and verse 5. Here, the psalmist says very clearly to us, Psalm 96, verse 5, regarding the gods, that is, the other claimants to deity. Psalm 96, verse 5, "For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." So what the Word of God is telling us is all the other belief systems are not true religion. That is, they are false religions. They are imposter religions, if you want to call them that. Because they're not actually worshiping the one true God. Instead, they're worshiping something that is only a worthless idol. That's what it is. It's not an alternative belief system. It's worship of a worthless idol. And so we shouldn't fall for the lie that we often hear today that, you know, all religions essentially teach the same things. Well, that may be true of all the non-Christian religions, but the one true religion from God's word does not teach what those other claimants teach at all. No, it's not true that all religions teach the same thing, and it's certainly not true that all religions will ultimately lead their sincere followers to heaven. In fact, that's the exact opposite of what the Scripture says. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." And so, if we think of these alternative belief systems, these other belief systems properly and biblically, we think of them as forms of idolatry, worshiping idols. Webster, in his 1828 dictionary, defines an idol as anything which usurps the place of God in the hearts of his rational creatures. Put something else in the place of the one true God in the hearts of rational creatures. In contrast to the worthless idols is the one true God, the one whom the psalmist says here is the one who created the heavens. If you've ever been out recently on a clear night, the clouds all gone, and looked up at the starry heavens and just stand for a moment amazed at that universe that he created with the word of his power. God made all of those things. That is the one true God, the one creator. Buddha did not make them. Allah did not make them. All these other claimants to deity, they didn't make any of those things that we see. Those are the imposter religions. So we should not fall for that lie. You know, God's word has a great deal to say about idols and about the worship of idols, the idolatry. And we need to learn what God's word says about these to have a proper, that is, a biblical worldview regarding these other belief systems. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 135, if you're there in Psalm 96, just a few pages back. Psalm 135, verses 15 through 18, speak about the lack of power and the folly of these idols. This is Psalm 135, verse 15. "The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. Ears have they have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them." When people of that day crafted an idol, they would take a piece of wood and carve it, or a stone and carve it, and later decorate it with silver and gold and make it look really fancy. But it was the work of their hands. Their hands made the idol that they ultimately were worshiping. And these idols often had the image of a man as part of them. Sometimes there would be a cross between an animal and a man, the body of a man and the head of an animal, or things like that that, you know, the Egyptians were famous for. But the images would have a mouth, and they would have eyes, and they would have ears and noses and mouth, but none of those things were functional. It's just a piece of stone carved to look like a human, or a piece of wood decorated with this. They had no physical functionality at all. Now, many idolaters might excuse the idea and say, well, we need to understand that this image we have here really isn't our God. It's a representation of our God. We're just seeing a picture here, a depiction of our God. That's not really the God that we are worshiping. But even in that, isn't it true that the representation illustrates the weakness and the impotence of the God that they are worshiping? Because the image made of this God, that image doesn't even measure up to mankind and doesn't possess the attributes that we have of sight and hearing and smell and breath. You see, every time you consider where the image of God is located, you know when you do that? In the morning you get up and look in the mirror. There you see the image of the one true God, because you and I were made in His image. We were designed to reflect His glory. We were designed to sing His praises by our being. And so we are the image of the one true God in this world. Contrast that with a piece of stone or a piece of wood that's carved to look like an animal or a human being. And obviously, if that's the image, as some idolaters would claim, that's the image of the God that they are worshiping, the God that they're worshiping is far lower than the one true God, because we as humans are made in the image of God. That's what the Bible teaches. These idols that are created by men's hands. Let me read to you from Isaiah 2 and verse 8. The land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their fingers have made. Think of the folly of this, if you can, for a moment. Somebody crafts something with their hands. That is, they would logically understand that the thing that they're crafting with their hands is less than they are, because they're the creator of this thing. They are the one who manufactures it. But then they manufacture this idol, and they turn around in their mind and they give to this object supernatural powers. Say, this is our God. This is the one who made the world. Does this object possess any supernatural powers? No. In reality, it's just an object created by their hands. So in reality, what they've done is they've created an idol in their mind. This physical thing is a manifestation of the idea in their mind. And that idol that they've created is actually in and of itself powerless and impotent. I think of the warlord that ruled Japan in the 1500s, Hideyoshi. He commissioned a colossal statue of the idol that he worshipped, Buddha, to be constructed there in the shrine in Kyoto. Not only was the Buddha constructed, but then a great and elaborate temple around the Buddha. It took 50,000 men 5 years to build not only the image of Buddha, but the temple around the Buddha. Scarcely had the work been completed in 1596 when a great earthquake brought the roof crashing down and wrecked the statue of Buddha inside his own temple. And in a rage here, Hideyoshi shot an arrow at that ruined Buddha, and he said, "I have put you here at great expense, and you can't even look after your own temple." How foolish, of course. It was made with men's hands. It has no power in itself. It is just what they think in their minds that grants that idol any power whatsoever. But we must not conclude just because idols in themselves are powerless that they don't have great ability to do harm and to do damage to human beings, in spite of the fact that they are vain imaginations. If you turn in your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 14, Ezekiel tells us of some of the dangers and damages that idols will accomplish the life of a person in the culture that gives themselves over to idolatry. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 3. "Son of man," he says, speaking to Ezekiel, God speaking to Ezekiel, "these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all, at all by them?" Note here, there's two negative effects, two damaging things that idolatry accomplishes. First of all, men set them up in their own hearts. That is, the idol becomes the central force in their life. It is what they worship. It is what they serve. And therefore, they're becoming servants to a lie, And deep inside, they know it's a lie. Every human being knows that there's the one true God, the God of the Bible, and to worship another God is to worship a lie. So they have crafted something with their own hands, crafted an imagination in their minds, a lie, and they have made that the center of their life. Secondly, notice that the idol causes them continuously in their life to sin. It puts a stumbling block in their way to the truth, to a path of righteousness, and they are continually stumbling in sin because of the idol that they have chosen to worship. If you're there in Ezekiel 14, turn over to 23, Ezekiel 23 and 39, where another of the damaging impact of idolatry is spoken of. And I find this one rather fascinating in light of the history in our culture here of the past 40 years. Notice what Ezekiel 23 and verse 39 says. For when they had slain their children to their idols, then they came at the same day into my sanctuary to profane it. And lo, thus they have done in the midst of mine house. So here, God speaking to Ezekiel, saying, these people who are worshiping in my house, in my temple, they come in to worship the one true God, but before they came to worship the one true God, they were off worshiping at a pagan altar. And notice what they did at that pagan altar. They sacrificed their own children to the bloodthirsty idols that they worshiped. And so these people are involved in worshiping two separate gods. Yeah, worshiping the one true God, but in addition to that, involved in worshiping bloodthirsty idols. Now, I think it's odd, perhaps, I don't know whether you do or not, that the worship of idols would lead to child sacrifice. You know, if I were just kind of an armchair philosopher musing about the nature of human propensity to religious worship of some sort, I would never have put child sacrifice together with the worship of an idol. What in the world would be the connection between those two? But today, we've seen, sadly, in our society, this child sacrifice fully revived with the murder of more than 60 million babies resulting. Child sacrifice in our land, however, is distinctively different than it was in their day, because in those ancient days, the worshipers sacrificed their children because they were offering to their idol the very best they had, the very most precious thing they had, their own children. Well, today it is quite the opposite, is it not, with child sacrifice? The children are sacrificed to the idol of convenience, or sacrificed to the idol of, it's going to interrupt my career if I have a child at this point in my life. And so instead of giving the idol that which is of great value and that which is of highest worth, it's quite the contrary in our day, because the children who are sacrificed on the altars of abortion, they're treated as if there's so much trash, so much garbage to be disposed of in the dumpster out back. So in a sense, the child sacrifice of our day is even more heinous and more shocking than that of the ancient times. Not to mention, of course, the fact that in sheer mind-boggling numbers, it so far outstrips the ancient practices of child sacrifice that we cannot even compare the two. These are some of the evils, the three evils. Let me mention a fourth evil. If you're there in Ezekiel, the prophet Habakkuk, maybe one of those prophets that doesn't get much attention, but he has something very significant to say here. It's just before the book of Zephaniah, just after the book of Nahum. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 18 reads this. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the person who manufactured it, the molten image, and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? What scripture tells us is that another damaging danger of idols is that they are teachers of lies. Everything about an idol conveys a lie. First, the fact of an idol is claiming that there's some other God other than the one true God, the creator, the God of the Bible. They're claiming there's something else. That's the beginning of lies. And then everything built upon that foundational lie is as well a lie. The idol itself is a lie, and it's supported by lies and commands lies to be done. A whole foundation of lies built upon lies. That's what idolatry leads to. It leads people into a world where their thinking is actually shaped by lies. When I was in California a couple of weeks ago, I made a friend of a fellow who's working to introduce a piece of legislation, not only in his state, but he'd love to see it in every state and even at the national level, that would allow citizens to sue their elected officials whenever their elected officials are lying. Can you imagine such a thing ever getting past those elected officials? But anyway, imagine what would happen if that were to pass. Imagine how many lawsuits would proliferate all over our land. How hard is it to catch a politician lying? No, not hard at all. Well, they are not to be outdone in our culture by another class of liars who are excellent at lying, and that's the media, the mainstream media. Who trusts the mainstream media any longer? Fewer and fewer people, because they're learning they're being lied to all the time. And how about the so-called scientists that we say, well, these are the high priests of our culture because these are the ones we trust. They wear a white lab coat, and certainly the results of science are sure and not to be disputed. Instead, we're discovering that scientists are lying to us most of the time. There's a whole realm of junk science, and whether it's climate change and their claims there, or whether it's evolution, lied to upon lies, and we can't trust them either. We are inundated today in our culture with lies everywhere we turn. Why is that? Well, I believe the answer is right here in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 18. You see, what is at root here, and this verse points out, is that when a person gives themselves over to idolatry, they plunge themselves into a world of lies. That's right. And so the more a culture embraces idolatry, the greater the level of lying in that culture will prevail. In a sense, the worship of idols, because it's rooted in lies, and it trains people to become like the idols that they worship. And so because the idol is a lie, it trains the whole culture to become inundated with lies, the perpetual lies. That's why I think lying is so prevalent in our culture today. I believe George Orwell was correct when he said, in a time of universal deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. And that's what we are commissioned by Jesus Christ to do, to tell the truth, his truth, in a time of universal deceit. Now, that we understand these damaging impacts that that idolatry makes, what in essence are idols? If you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul deals with this. You know, we often think of the New Testament as a time when people were free from idolatry, but in quite the contrary, the New Testament world, the Mediterranean world, was filled with idolatry. Temples everywhere, that people were directly worshiping these idols, and Paul had to deal with it repeatedly with various churches. Corinthians were one of the worst of these, where the people were still involved somehow in worshiping the idols in the temples there in their city. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. So Paul says there's only one true God. Yeah, there's this temple up there in Corinth where they're worshiping this idol, but that idol is nothing. It is an empty vanity. There's only one true God who reveals himself here in the Bible. All other claimants to deity are imposters. They're actually nothing. Some might object, well, wait a minute. When you look at these religions, quote-unquote religions, these belief systems, there appears to be some very powerful forces going on in some of those belief systems. Well, Paul has an answer to that. Turn, if you would, just two pages over to chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul explains that the connection of the power source for some of these idols and this idolatry. Notice 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 19. What he says, what say I then, that an idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idol is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. And of course, he's referring here to having a festival meal as part of the worship of the idols that took place in these temples. They have nothing to do with that. Because if you participate in that festival, in that feast, you're participating in the worship of not just some piece of rock up there that's been carved to look like something, but you're actually participating in the worship of demons. And so if there is any power associated with any of these belief systems, it is because there's a demonic source underneath. The idol itself is nothing, but the demons backing that idol and promoting that idol, those demons do have actual powers, and they can make an impact on the world. You see, the Bible exposes all other claimants to religious belief systems. All other claimants actually are rooted in demonic worship. If you go to the very end of the Bible, Revelation 9 and verse 20 makes this point amply as well, when it speaks here about the end of times and the trials and tribulations and the judgments of God that are poured out upon the world. Notice what Revelation 9 verse 20 describes. And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, in other words, there's a disaster, huge number of human beings are killed in these plagues, those not killed in these plagues, yet repented not of the work of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. There we hear the echo of what the psalmist said in Psalm 135. But notice what he identifies. These other false claimants to a belief system are actually demonically inspired and demonically empowered. At this time of calamity, people would rather continue to worship demons than confess that the one true God who has given us his word, the Bible, is to be worshiped alone. When we think of the fact that demons underlie many of these belief systems, I think of two examples that came to my mind. At the very beginning of these belief systems are both demonic in origin, and the founders of these religious belief systems admit that they received a revelation. First one I think of is Muhammad. He tells us, if we trust his word, that he had visions when he went into a cave, and an angel, that he says it was the angel Gabriel, don't necessarily believe that, but he says this angel gave him these revelations, and he memorized these revelations, and then recited these revelations, and others wrote them down, and that's the book, the Quran, that they say it is their holy book. Well, the Apostle Paul actually warns us of this event happening. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." And this statement is so important. In the very next verse, Paul says exactly the same thing. If anyone claims to have a new revelation, we have a standard by which to measure whether what they claim is from God, is it actually from God? And that standard is here, God's word. It is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And clearly, if you compare the belief system that the Quran endorses and the Quran puts forward, it is a contrary gospel. The path of salvation is different. The means of salvation, the death of Jesus Christ, they deny that altogether. Everything about it is another gospel. It is not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, those who promote it are promoting an accursed teaching. Clearly, the Quran is very different than what the Bible teaches. So what are we to make of Muhammad's experience in a cave? He went in and he thought he had an angel, and an angel was giving him the truth, and he accepted it as the truth. He had it recorded and passed it on. It was no angel. It was a demon, Scripture teaches us. It was a demon that came to him to transmit this lie, this other gospel, this lie, through Muhammad, to transmit it to the world so that that lie might oppose the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that today very clearly. The Christians, by and large, who are being martyred today around the world are being martyred by the followers of Muhammad, who are following the doctrines of demons. And of course the demons want to kill every Christian they could possibly kill. They just need to persuade those followers of Muhammad to do it. And indeed, that's what Muhammad wrote in his book. A demonically inspired teaching is what this other competing belief system is. Indeed, when we see how they are martyring Christians today, we could see in its brutality, we could see in its complete lack of any human compassion whatsoever, that that attack against Christians itself is demonically inspired. Well, there are others who've claimed that an angel appeared to them and an angel gave them a new revelation. We think of Joseph Smith, and there's some debate whether he really had an angel appear, but let's just say we'll accept his word for it. The angel Moroni appeared to him, according to his account, and gave him this revelation that produced a book called the Book of Mormon. And again, you compare what the teaching of the Book of Mormon is with the teaching of God's Word. It is another gospel. It is clearly a means of salvation, not through the blood of Jesus Christ, and so on. And a completely different belief system arises from it. It is not the Word of God, not given to us by God. I think an honest examination of the Book of Mormon and the Bible will reach that clear conclusion. And so, if we believe his word, he had a visitation from a supernatural being, but it was not an angel from heaven. It was a demon from the kingdom of darkness, presenting a lie to him that he in turn then passed on to his followers who would follow in that path of demonic teaching. You see, when we examine all the belief systems of the world, quite often we'll find a very similar root, that someone received a revelation they believed it was from God. But when we compare it with the Word of God, the true test, we find that indeed it was inspired by demons and not from God at all. Jesus Christ, as he said, he alone is the way, he alone is the truth, he alone is life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And so in our work in this world, in our witness to this world, it's helpful to understand and have a biblical view of other belief systems, because you will encounter people who held to the Buddhist belief system or a Hindu belief system or a Mormon or whatever other belief system, to understand where they are coming from and be able to share the truth of God's word with them in the battle for the souls of men and women. Of course, we recognize from what God's word teaches us that it is a spiritual battle, that Satan and his demons do not want to let go one soul that they have their clutches on. They do not want them to hear the truth. The satanic forces are hard at work keeping possession of those who they currently have in their kingdom of darkness. But we have the light of God's word. We have the truth to share with the world. In our work in this world, the scriptures also warn us to be on guard against any form of idolatry which may creep into our hearts. And so while we may not bow down and worship the Buddha idol, there are idolatries that are dangerous to us as well. J.I. Packer writes about this and says, "What other gods could there be besides the Lord?" The answer is plenty. For Israel, there were the Canaanite Baals, those jolly nature gods whose worship was a rampage of gluttony and drunkenness and ritual prostitution. For us, there are still the great gods of sex and shekels and stomach, an unholy trinity constituting one god of self. And the other enslaving trio of pleasure, possession, position, whose worship is described as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life in 1 John 2. Football, the firm, and family are also gods for some. Indeed, the list of other gods is endless. For anything that anyone allows to run his life becomes his god. And the claimants for that prerogative are legion. In the matter of life's basic loyalty, temptation is a many-headed monster. End quote. And so the Apostle Paul, or Apostle John, speaking to us, admonishes us at the very end of his first epistle of John. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we live in a world where we are continually challenged by competing belief systems. We pray that your word would help us see and understand them for what they are. We pray that you would make us a winsome witness to the world, that we might be able to share the truth of the gospel. Let your word make its impact as your Holy Spirit convicts others of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We pray this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.